And as I say at the beginning of each one of these lectures, it is part of the Cirencester School of Faith, and therefore they do welcome a contribution of £2 per lecture, if you could put it in the little bowl at the back of church. And also there's registration forms, which would be great if you could fill in so they can keep in contact with you. I'm going to speak for about 55 minutes, and there'll be time for questions afterwards. For those lucky people who were here at the first lecture, we entitled it The Dawn of the Reformation, What Was Religion Like in Europe Around 1500, just before the dawn of Luther and the Reformation. We looked at the context and background of religious life just before the reformers broke upon the scene. Now, if you remember last week, the second lecture, we were getting into the real meat, the Reformation theology, the actual beliefs of the reformers. And then this week, we're trying to look at the principles of the Reformation, the impact upon us in the Reformed Church of England. Tonight, we're going to be especially looking at the liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer, and the doctrine of the 39 Articles. And then next week, Lecture 4, we finished with one of the most fascinating groups of the period, the so-called Puritans. We were looking at the idea of images, iconoclasm, and how some of the people in this country saw the Reformation as only half completed. Well, let's start with Henry VIII. Now, we need to remember that when Henry VIII, we're talking about a Tudor monarch, the second of the Tudor dynasty, who saw himself as divinely appointed to rule, and he would broach no rivals. Whatever you want to say about Henry, he was no fool. In his youth, he was the epitome of the Renaissance prince, over 6 feet tall, well-built, a keen sportsman, but also in possession of a very keen mind. He could speak several different European languages and was well taught in a classical education. He wrote well-polished poetry and composed music. He was also a very able and willing defender of the Catholic Church from what he saw as the Lutheran heresy. Now, in 1521, as we mentioned last week, Henry wrote a book defending the traditional seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. It went into 20 editions in the 16th century, and within only 1 year had two different German translations. Pope Leo X awarded Henry with the title Fide Defensor, Defender of the Faith, and that's the FD we still find on British coins today. On the top left, we find a rather odd portrait of George III, I believe. Then we see again Fide Defensor, and then a more modern coin again with the FD on it. But we've seen over the past few weeks that politically, right across Europe, nationalism was on the rise. People saw themselves more as subjects of a national king rather than being ruled by the Pope in Rome. Even if Henry VIII didn't want his marriage to Catherine of Aragon annulled, it is likely that the break with Rome would have come anyway. And of course, marriage was a deeply important topic for Tudor monarchs. It was all about having a legitimate male heir to ensure succession and a stable kingdom. A female heir was seen as less suitable for this purpose, so Henry's marriages, six of them, were due, yes, to the king's vanity and excesses, but they were also about power and authority in the realm. Now, it's worth mentioning at this point that there's still a lot of debate about the reign of Henry VIII. Essentially, was he a follower or was he a leader? Did he initiate and plan his policy, or was he led and manipulated by ministers like Thomas Cromwell, the main character in Hilary Mantel's wonderful novels? Was he a tyrannical egomaniac or a shrewd strategist, an empire builder? Or maybe he was a bit of both, much more interesting. Here's a picture from one of my summer holiday snaps. It is, of course, the ruins of Whitby Abbey. It is certain that Henry's favouring of the Reformation and his ultimate break with Rome was for economic and political reasons, as well for theological ones. The dissolution of the monasteries at the end of the 1530s, for example, did bring money into depleted royal coffers and enabled the king to give land to powerful landowners who would in turn remain loyal and grateful subjects. It also broke the back of a Catholic infrastructure and removed another line of resistance against reforms. Henry wanted to systematically untie every cord that bound his kingdom to the papacy. And in a series of parliamentary acts, the centuries-old provisions of Roman Catholic England were dispensed with. I hope you can see this next slide. He's not quite as svelte as he was when he was young. He did eventually end up with a 54-inch waist, which is quite impressive. First of all, clergy privileges removed in 1529. That meant that clergy were no longer subject to the canonical courts, they can now be tried as a commoner. A frequent cause for complaint was thus done away with, and it lessened clerical privilege. Very good news for an authoritarian Tudor monarch, and also in line with a more Protestant understanding of the church. Now, praemunire was reinstated in 1530. This was a charge where individuals could be convicted of a crime for appealing to any power outside of the realm for resolution of a situation within England. And in particular, this law was aimed at those who recognised the Pope's authority in England. Then further down, 1532, we have the Act of Annats. It was agreed that only 5% of the normal church taxes collected in England for Rome would be sent. This was an obvious bargaining ploy with the papacy. The Restraint of Appeals Act, 1533. All appeals to the Pope in Rome on religious or other matters were now banned. Failure to abide by this rule meant that the praemunire charges could be brought. Peter's Pence, an Ecclesiastical Appointments Act. This got rid of another papal tax, Peter's Pence, which meant that one penny per person each year had to be collected. This act also ended pluralism in the clergy, where they could hold more than one ecclesiastical living at a time. Then the Act of Succession and the Act of Annats, second time. This declared the marriage of the king to Catherine of Aragon as invalid, and the offspring, Mary, illegitimate. Refusing to swear an oath to that effect was now treason. The crown took all revenue due to the appointment of bishops. And then the Treason and Supremacy Acts, 1534. The Supremacy Act made Henry, quote, the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England called Anglicana Ecclesia, and shall have and enjoy annexed and united to the imperial crown of this realm. The Church of England was now independent from Rome, and Henry and his successors the supreme rulers of that church. Elizabeth would later prefer to be the supreme governor rather than head of the church, as that title of head seemed to rest with Christ alone. This meant that Cranmer could grant the divorce from Catherine of Aragon, so Henry could marry Anne Boleyn. Sir Thomas Moore famously rejected the supremacy and ultimately paid with his life. Rejecting the act was high treason. The first act of the dissolution of the monasteries, 1536. Well, the year before that, in 1535, the king had ordered a survey of all church income and property. This act brought all the rich assets revealed in that survey under the control of the crown. But what happened after Henry? Henry died in 1543, having secured the succession for his only legitimate male heir, the newly crowned Edward VI. As he was only 9 years old when his father died, a regency council was established with a very strong Protestant flavour to it. In this allegorical painting, a dying king points to his son as successor. The open Bible in English beside the child king reads, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." The vanquished Pope and his clergy lie defeated at the bottom, saying, "All flesh is grass." Through the window, iconoclasts tear down images and destroy popish statues. And on the right, Protestant councillors wait to guide the young king. Archbishop Cranmer was appointed this time and produced the two books of common prayer, which he was well known for, the first in 1549 and the second in 1552. Edward VI, though young, was a convinced Protestant, being well known as a lover of sermons, and apparently he read 12 chapters of Scripture daily. The next slide we have the three children of Henry VIII who became monarchs. Edward died only aged 15, and the crown passed for 9 days to Lady Jane Grey. But Mary asserted her right of succession, and she was crowned queen, determined to bring England back into the Catholic Church and under the control of the papacy. But by now it was too late in England. The church's lands were now in the hands of powerful and wealthy landowners, who were not very keen to give it back again. The dissolution of the religious houses meant an important source of Catholic strength was not available to the Queen. Protestantism had taken root, and despite a few hiccups, such as the rebellion called the Pilgrimage of Grace in the 1530s, the spiritual trajectory was definitely in a Protestant direction. Under Mary, nearly 300 Protestants were burned at the stake for heresy. This turned out to be a huge miscalculation on the Queen's part, and reinforced the image of Rome and the papacy as tyrannical and cruel. Her marriage to Philip of Spain was immensely unpopular, being both Catholic and foreign. Spaniards were especially suspicious in English eyes. Mary very quickly became Bloody Mary in the eyes of many. When Mary came to be queen, many of the more convinced Protestants in her realm could see what was coming, and they fled to Protestant centres on the continent. From there, they orchestrated a torrent of propaganda against Mary and organised themselves into an effective Protestant opposition, waiting for the right moment to return to England. And these so-called Marian exiles would later take up many prominent positions in the Elizabethan regime. Two famous portraits of Elizabeth. On the right, we also have the so-called Armada portrait. We can see the Armada in the background. Now, Mary only reigned for 5 years, and many were glad when Elizabeth came to the throne at the very end of 1558. Not many at that time would have predicted that Elizabeth would reign for nearly 45 years, ushering in a golden age of prosperity for art and literature, for empire building and stability. Elizabeth, from the very start, could only follow a moderate Protestant line. She made a few tweaks to the Edwardian prayer book of 1552, and it was reissued in 1559 under the Act of Uniformity. Only that prayer book could be used throughout the realm. A new Act of Supremacy was passed in Parliament, replacing the one of her father, Henry VIII, in 1534. Let's go back a little bit and think about this key architect of the English Reformation, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Perhaps above all other figures, he is the one who has left his theological fingerprints on the Church of England and the wider Anglican Communion. Cranmer understood that as a matter of urgency, the foundations of the reformed English Church had to be very quickly established. This involved reforming doctrine, liturgy, and the canon law. Doctrine was established by authorising articles of religion, which became the official teaching of the English Church. And again, it is worthwhile emphasising this idea of doctrine. Many people still tell us today that the Church of England is not a confessional church. It doesn't have a confession of faith, but it does. The Reformation Church of England worked very hard to align itself with the continental Protestant churches and to ensure it was firmly based upon the revealed Word of God in the Bible. Liturgy was another vital and urgent matter for Cranmer, and with great sensitivity and attention to detail, put together the Book of Common Prayer, which surely must rank as probably the most successful of all the liturgies of the Reformation. We're going to come back to the Articles and Prayer Book in a few moments. Now, the third area, canon law, was never properly reformed, which became a major handicap and inconsistency to reforms of the clergy and church. Various drafts of canon law reformation were drawn up, but none received approval. And if you remember this slide from before, you'll remember that Cranmer is to be placed firmly in the reformed camp. It is a bit of a mystery in the English Reformation why it is not Lutheranism that takes over rather than the reformed wing. But it is the reformed wing with a capital R that the English reformers primarily looked to Calvin and Beza of Geneva, to Zwingli and Bullinger of Zurich, to Bucer and Peter Martyr from Migli. But there is another model. There have always been those who have wanted to downplay or completely ignore the Protestant face of the Church of England. We've seen before in one of these lectures that the 19th century Anglo-Catholic movement, sometimes called the Tractarians or the Oxford movement, greatly disliked what the Reformation stood for, and instead wanted to say that the Church of England was some sort of via media, a middle way between Catholic and Protestant. John Henry Newman famously wanted to insist the 39 Articles were not very Protestant at all. Then he realized that he couldn't really say that with any integrity and went over to Rome, where he was swiftly made cardinal. And I want to argue here that all the formularies of the Church of England are unambiguously Protestant, and that is what Elizabeth recognized in her settlement when she reconstituted the English Church after Mary. So how exactly did the Church of England at the Reformation take on such a distinctively Protestant and reformed character? Who or what are the influences that made this happen? Let's start with the two men at the top. Peter Martyr from Migli was an Italian reformer whose works of theology were immensely popular throughout Europe. He agreed to Cranmer's invitation to come and be Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford, and had a great influence on the Book of Common Prayer and the 42 Articles. His influence was particularly felt on the doctrine of the Eucharist. When Mary came to the throne, Vermigli left Europe for England for Strasbourg. Some of the English exiles under Mary ended up in Strasbourg also and received warm hospitality from the Italian reformer. Now, these lifelong friendships became a hugely important factor in Protestant ideas influencing figures in England. John Dewell, Bishop of Salisbury and author of the hugely influential Apology for the Church of England, was a very close friend of Peter Martyr, and they kept in contact all of their lives. Martin Bucer, on the top right, was another key reformer, this time from Strasbourg. He was naturally an ecumenical, moderate character, and he agreed also to come to England and be professor at Cambridge. Bucer really wanted to stay out of controversy about the Eucharist and the vestment, saying, "We must aspire with the utmost zeal to edify as many people as we possibly can in faith and in the love of Christ, and to offend no one." Cranmer asked for Bucer's opinions about the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, and Bucer produced a work arguing for simplicity in worship and advocating congregational responses. Many of these suggestions would be incorporated in the 1552 Book of Common Prayer, the second liturgy under Edward VI's reign. Let's look at a copy of the Geneva Bible. As has been said, the Protestants who fled England under Mary were not idle during their exile. Perhaps the greatest achievement was the production in Geneva of an incredibly popular English translation of the Bible. The New Testament was completed in 1557 and the whole Bible in 1560. And it was a huge success. It had maps and tables, chapters and verses for easy reference, and was well printed in a handy, affordable size. This was the Bible used by Shakespeare and many of the great giants of English literature at the time. It would take a long time before the authorized King James Version of 1611 became the standard. Over 150 editions of the Geneva Bible were printed, the last in the 1640s. Now, one of its controversial features were a copious number of notes explaining what the text meant. But of course, they were from a very reformed perspective and not to everyone's taste. King James would later refer to them as those bitter notes. But these Bible notes were another way that Reformed theology came into England. The other influence we need to consider are the so-called stranger churches. During the reign of Edward VI, England welcomed in many Protestant refugees from continental Europe, fleeing Catholic persecution. London had several congregations, some went as far as Glastonbury. Cranmer seemed to have several intentions for these stranger churches. Significantly, they were allowed to have their own reformed liturgies and church government, thus becoming a visible working model for how the Reformed Church of England could look. These congregations could also help the English authorities root out continental Anabaptists who could be lurking within these refugee communities. The Dutch Stranger Church had as its superintendent Jan Laski, a Polish reformer. The French Walloon Church meeting in the dissolved Church of Glastonbury Abbey was led by Valéry Poulain, a French reformed minister. Both men devised liturgies and orders for worship, which would influence the final productions of the Book of Common Prayer. So we begin to see just how reformed thinking came to have a major influence on the Church of England. England wasn't just a remote island stuck off the west coast of mainland Europe. The Church of England was part of a European-wide reformed church, with a close-knit network of friendships, correspondence, student exchanges, printing and finance. Many of the major reformers had first-hand experience of reformed churches on the continent, and they used this information when they came to establish a clearly Protestant Church of England. Now, there's one man who we haven't really mentioned much yet, John Calvin. Love him or loathe him, you simply cannot ignore him. In England during the Reformation, there was a small cottage industry dedicated and devoted to the translation and printing of his works. Calvin, of course, was the great popularizer of the Reformed wing of Protestantism, and his Institutes of the Christian Religion made Reformed theology popular and accessible all over Europe. This chart shows 16th century translations of Calvin's work into foreign vernaculars, and you can see that English editions are more than all the rest put together. He really was that popular in the British Isles at that time. Recent studies in the book trade show that college and personal libraries often had multiple copies of Calvin's works, as do people's wills when they left Calvin's works and legacies, and also the inventories of booksellers. He really was immensely popular at this time. Here's another chart that shows the editions in English of works by both continental reformers and leading English authors. Even including the English authors printed, Calvin simply outstrips them all. And perhaps when you actually read Calvin, you'll understand why. He is so much easier to read than most of the other reformers of the time. So what do we make of all this? Well, England at the formative moment of being established on Protestant lines was deeply and powerfully influenced by Reformed thinking. And that means that the distinctive emphasis on Reformed theology can be found in the 39 Articles and in the Book of Common Prayer. These are not some sort of wishy-washy, via media, middle-of-the-road type of fuzzy thinking. They are documents which need to be seen in the context of a pan-European Reformed culture. Now let's think a little bit about the English liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer. These are two quotes from men who should know what they're talking about. First one from John Wesley. I believe there is no liturgy in the world, either in ancient or modern language, which breathes more of a solid, scriptural, rational piety than the common prayer of the Church of England. Of course, we think of him as the founder of Methodism, but he never intended to leave the English Church. Another one is from Charles Simeon of Cambridge, a leading evangelical vicar of the 19th century, an immensely influential character. The finest sight, short of heaven, would be a whole congregation using the prayers of the liturgy in the true spirit of them. If all men could pray at all times, as some men can sometimes, then indeed we might prefer extempore to pre-composed prayers. He often went on holidays to Scotland, and he went to all these Reformed Scottish churches, and then he always came back with a relief to England that he'd get back to the Book of Common Prayer. Extempore was not always more spiritual than liturgical. Here are some positives of the Book of Common Prayer, I think. I think some of these advantages have contributed to the reputation and legacy of the Book of Common Prayer over the centuries. First of all, a vernacular spoken English. It was a key Reformation concern that the people should worship in a language known to them. Gone were the days of a passive laity standing behind a screen, catching snippets of a Latin service going on. Just as Luther translated the Bible into a punchy and hugely popular German vernacular, so too Cranmer, who had a wonderful ear for spoken English, would become so familiar to generations of English worshippers. Now, I'm going to quote from something called the Concerning the Service of the Church. And if you look in your Book of Common Prayer in the introduction, page 8, in Roman numerals, I think it could be quite informative. So Roman numerals 8. This is concerning the service of the church. Now let me read this out to you. So Roman numerals 8, concerning the service of the church. And a bit further down towards the bottom. And moreover, whereas St. Paul would have such language spoken to the people in the church as they might understand and have profit by hearing the same, the service in this Church of England these many years have been read in Latin to the people, which they understand not. So that they're heard with their ears only, and their heart, spirit, and mind have not been edified thereby. The prayer book was therefore to be a living, breathing liturgy, which caught the imagination, warmed the heart, and stuck in the memory of the common people. It's also biblical. The Book of Common Prayer is absolutely saturated with scripture. From the lectionary readings to the Psalms appointed to be read, from the canticles such as the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis, commonly known as the Magna Nunc in this place, to the comfortable words and the opening sentences. The whole composition is dripping with scripture. And as we've noted many times in these lectures, this is perhaps the defining mark of the Reformation. The authority and priority of the written word of God above every other source of tradition and authority. But the prayer book also incorporates the best of old and new. Cranmer was not starting from scratch. He wanted to reform what was already there. good things from existing liturgies were retained, whilst unhelpful and unbiblical elements were rejected. Thomas Cranmer was an immensely well-read man, and he ransacked a huge range of ancient and contemporary sources for his prayer book. And we're almost in the unique status of having Cranmer's original manuscripts, his annotated library, and working documents to see just how his thinking developed over time and what influenced him. Also in the prayer book, we see a good combination between grace and law. Lutheran thinking suggested a very stark divide, a dichotomy between law and grace. The Christian was now living under grace. Therefore, the old ways of the law were largely done away with and transcended. But Reformed thinking had a much more positive view of the law, and the Ten Commandments or Decalogue were still seen to be perpetually binding on the believer. The Book of Common Prayer therefore has the Ten Commandments recited in the Holy Communion service near the beginning, page 237, as a sign that we approach God to worship him with humility and reverence, aware of our own sinfulness before his holiness. The minister says the commandment and the congregation respond, "Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law." And again, that's one from the Reformed thinkers. It's also a book for both clergy and laity. Protestantism has always tended to break down that laity-clergy divide, thus emphasizing the priesthood of all believers. The prayer book makes constant use of responses and refrains to ensure participation for all worshippers. The minister was not seen as a sacrificing priest, but as a fellow sinner saved by grace, especially called to be leading the people of God in collective worship. But also brevity and compactness. In pre-Reformation days, the priest would have a small library of service books to say Mass correctly, all, of course, in Latin. These books were simply out of the reach of the vast majority of the population. The prayer book is a masterclass in condensing, editing, and refining. It produced in a small, manageable, cheap volume all the services necessary for the Church of England, an extraordinary achievement which has stood the test of time. Laity as well as clergy could use the book for personal as well as corporate worship. Here's a copy of the Sarum Missal from 1418. If my clicker works, I can show you up there and see where Pope has been scratched out. Which shows perhaps that this manuscript, even though it's from 1418, was beginning to be used in the Reformation when those things were no longer suitable. Now, English worshippers brought up in the various liturgies and use in England in Latin would also notice that now only the authorised Book of Common Prayer could be used in the realm, with no variation. Gone were the old regional variations. One standard was now in use. If you go back again to the prayer book, introduction page 9 in Roman numerals, again concerning the service of the church, we read these words. So page 9, Roman numerals, right at the very beginning of the introduction. And towards the bottom half the page. And whereas heretofore there have been great diversity in saying and singing in churches within this realm, some following Salisbury use, that's Sarum, some Hereford use, and some the use of Bangor, some of York, some of Lincoln, now from henceforth all the whole realm shall have but one use. Hugely important now in the Church of England, there's one Book of Common Prayer, there's an act of uniformity. So how did the old liturgy get compressed into the Book of Common Prayer? Well, on the left-hand side, we have the old service books of the Sarum use. Let me see how they went into the Book of Common Prayer. The breviary, that contains morning and evening prayer, the litany and the psalter. The missal, that went into Holy Communion, the collect, epistles and gospels. The Roman Catholic manual, the occasional offices of marriage, baptism, burial, visitation of sick, church and of women, the pontifical, into confirmation and the ordinal, all the things which bishops are meant to do. Cranmer understood the need for reforms, but he also understood the need for continuity with the past. Now, very quickly, some of the sources of the Book of Common Prayer. First of all, we have the English medieval services, particularly the Serum use. As mentioned previously, there was a variety of Latin medieval liturgies in use in England, but Serum use was by far the most popular. Church authorities were generally happy for there to be some diversity, and Cranmer often went back to the Serum as the base level. Second source, early Eastern, and services from Gaul. We have, for example, the Gloria in Excelsis, Prayer St. Chrysostom, the Doxology to the End of the Lord's Prayer. Now, the sources from the Greek-speaking Eastern Church came into the prayer book in two ways. Some had already been taken up and translated for use in the Latin rites. Others were directly used by Cranmer when he came across them in other texts and manuscripts. Then the work of foreign reformers, and especially the wonderfully named Hermann, Archbishop of Cologne. He used a book from Hermann called The Consultation. It was prepared under the auspices of Butzer and Melanchthon. The comfortable words in the communion service, for example, are a direct borrowing from this book of Lutheran liturgy. But also the work of some English reformers. Cranmer himself added some material. Later in the final 1662 edition, Archbishop Laud would write the prayer for Parliament, and Bishop Reynolds of Norwich, one of the few Puritans, would add the general thanksgiving. Let's think of moving away from liturgy to the Church of England's doctrine. The reformers understood the vital need to have a summary of Christian faith suitable for the English Church, which on the negative side said what was false and contrary to the Bible, and positively, what were the essentials of belief. Under Henry VIII, statements of belief flip-flopped between traditional Catholic teaching and Protestant thinking, symptomatic of the convulsion in religion during his traumatic and unstable reign. We start off with the 10 articles in 1536. These articles had been prepared by Cranmer as the first guidelines for belief in the Church of England, which had cut itself off from Rome. By this time, Henry had been excommunicated by the Pope, and his act of supremacy had been passed. In a very brief summary, the 10 articles asserted this: the binding authority of the Bible, the three ecumenical creeds, and the first four ecumenical councils, the necessity of baptism for salvation, even in the case of infants. They believed in the sacrament of penance, with confession and absolution, which are declared expedient and necessary. The 10 articles called for the substantial, real, corporal presence of Christ's body and blood under the form of bread and wine in the Eucharist. They believed in justification by faith, but joined with charity and obedience. They believed in the use of images in churches, the honoring of saints and the Virgin Mary, the invocation of saints, the observance of various rites and ceremonies as good and laudable, such as clerical vestments, sprinkling of holy water, the bearing of candles on Candlemas Day, the giving of ashes on Ash Wednesday. They also held to the doctrine of purgatory and prayers for the dead in purgatory, though purgatory was made a non-essential doctrine. Now, clearly here in 1536, there was a wish to hold to many of the old traditional ways, but accept some elements of Protestant teaching. Then the next year, we have the Bishop's Book, often called the Institution of the Christian Man, written by a committee of 46 divines and bishops headed by Thomas Cranmer. Now, the purpose of this book, along with the 10 articles of the previous year, was to implement the reforms of Henry VIII in separating the church from Rome. Can you imagine a committee of 46 clergy trying to agree on anything, let alone writing a book? Cranmer must have been pulling out his beard at several points, I think. But then we come to the 6 articles of 1539. Here's one of the final drafts of the 6 articles, with amendments in Henry's own handwriting. In 1538, a delegation of 3 Lutheran theologians came to England to discuss theology and to suggest ways of reforming the English church, particularly liturgy and doctrine. The English bishops could not agree on what's new there, but with traditional Catholic bishops rejecting any move towards Lutheran teaching, but they were prepared to accept the break with Rome. The articles therefore reaffirmed traditional Catholic doctrine on 6 key issues: transubstantiation, the reasonableness of withholding the cup from the laity during Holy Communion, they upheld clerical celibacy, the observance of vows of chastity, the allowed private masses, and the importance of auricular confession. Now, these articles were obviously a blow to the more forward-thinking Protestants. Now, by this point, Cranmer had already quietly married and produced several children. But he now moved abroad for safety, fearing what may be around the corner. Clergy getting married was still a hugely controversial and radical departure from the past, and it was well known that Elizabeth I never approved of it and always preferred celibate archbishops. Now, we need to remember that the six articles were produced a full 22 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. Almost a generation separates the English Reformation from its origins on the continent. And this gives weight sometimes to the criticism that the English reformers were largely derivative. Most of the foundational theological work had already been done by the time England had become solidly Protestant under Elizabeth. Then we come to the King's Book of 1543, sometimes called the Necessary Doctrine and Erudition for Any Christian Man, attributed to Henry VIII himself. It was a revision of the previous book and defended transubstantiation and the six articles. It also encouraged preaching and attacked the use of images. And again, it's a transient position, moving towards slowly a Protestant England. Then under Edward VI, we have the 42 articles, in 1552. When Edward VI was on the throne, the pace of reform accelerated, and Cranmer was keen to write down formularies which could be used throughout the realm. Hence, 42 well-constructed statements of faith. And then finally, we come to the 39 articles under Elizabeth I, first agreed in convocation in 1563, under Archbishop Matthew Parker. Now, there was lots of jockeying for position over some of the more controversial points. Convocation only agreed 39 of the previous 42 articles. Elizabeth I reduced the number to 38 by throwing out Article 29 to avoid offending her subjects with Catholic leanings. In 1571, that same article, number 29, despite the opposition of Bishop Edmund Guest, was inserted to the effect that the wicked do not eat the body of Christ, i.e. the bread and wine are only effectual through faith. Now, this was done following the Queen's excommunication by the Pope in 1570. That act alone destroyed any hope of reconciliation with Rome, and it was no longer necessary to fear that the Article 29 would offend Catholic sensibilities. The articles increased again to 39, were ratified by the Queen, and the bishops and clergy were still required to assent to it. So we have a portrait of Archbishop Matthew Parker. Now, the articles can be grouped into four broad categories, as Queen Elizabeth herself wished. So that's them at the bottom in the white type. Articles 1 to 8, the Catholic faith. The first five articles articulate the Catholic creedal statements concerning the nature of God manifest in the Holy Trinity. They wanted to assume that they were still part of that one holy Catholic Church. That was their heritage. Article 6 and 7 deal with Scripture, while Article 8 discusses the essential creeds. Articles 9 to 18, personal religion. These articles dwell on the topics of sin, justification, and the eternal disposition of the soul. A particular focus is the major Reformation topic of justification by faith. The articles in this section and in the section on the church portray an economy of salvation where good works are an outgrowth of faith, and there's a vital role in the church, sorry, a vital role for the church and for sacraments. Then Articles 19 to 31, corporate religion. The section focuses on the expression of faith in the public arena, the institutional church, the councils of the church, worship, ministry, and sacramental theology. Then Articles finally 32 to 39, miscellaneous. These articles deal with clerical celibacy, excommunication, the traditions of the church, and other issues not really covered elsewhere. Now, the articles, as well as defending the English Church as part of the true Christian faith, can also be seen as an historical document attacking errors as seen from a late 16th century perspective. The articles are very consciously against the false teaching of three different groups, Roman Catholics, Puritans, and Anabaptists. First of all, Roman Catholics. It might be worthwhile, actually, if you want to turn to the articles at the back, when we look at this little book, we have to remember it's three separate things. It's the Book of Common Prayer, it's also the Ordinal, and it's also the 39 Articles of Religion, all in this little book. So if you turn, please, to page 613, Article 7. Sorry, is that Article 6 at the bottom of page 613 in my one? Okay. Let me read this out to you. We're thinking here about the books of the Apocrypha and the other books, as Jerome saith, the Church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine, such as these following. Now, why is that important? Well, often it's because the Apocrypha was often used to establish the principle of praying for the dead. You will not find it in the canonical books, but only in the Apocrypha. If you take out the Apocrypha from the equation, therefore you're just left with that doctrine. If you quickly look to Article 11, I don't think there's much point in me giving page numbers if they're all different, but Article 11 on the justification of man. Here's the Protestant principle of justified by faith, not by merits or works. So, Article 11. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works, our deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification. So, of course, there were other homilies which were written sermons for the church, two books of homilies, and if you want further information, go to the book of homilies. Now, what else were these articles saying against the Church of Rome? If you look quickly at Article 19 of the Church, Article 19, the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men, in the which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered, according to Christ's ordinance, in all those things that are of necessity or requisite to the same. As the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. There is a very clear and bold statement that the Church of Rome has erred. Then if we go to Article 22, Article 22 of Purgatory, and I think this is quite clear. The Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration, as well of images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the word of God. Going straight back to that Reformation principle, if something is not according to the word of God, it must be rejected in the Church of Christ. Go into number 24, entitled of speaking in the congregation in such a tongue as the people understandeth. It is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God and the custom of the primitive church to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understanded of the people. Again, that huge impact there of the vernacular upon all the liturgies and the doctrine. And it's interesting that also it talks about the custom of the primitive church. They didn't get rid of church tradition. The Protestants honestly believe they were going right back to the primitive time of the church fathers before the church was corrupted in the medieval period. Let's go to Article 25 of Sacraments. Number 25 of Sacraments. And again, this actual article is against both the Puritan view and also the Roman Catholic. Sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian man's profession, which is the Zwinglian position, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us, and doth not only quicken, but but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. There are two sacraments ordained of Christ our Lord in the gospel. Remember that huge change? We said it was seven originally, now down to two. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Those five commonly called sacraments, that is to say, confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and extreme unction, are not to be counted for sacraments of the gospel, being such as have grown partly of the corrupt following of the apostles, partly are states of life allowed in scriptures, but yet have not like nature sacraments with baptism and the Lord's Supper, for that they have not any visible sign or ceremony ordained by God. So here constantly we have the two sides of sacraments must have the inner grace, but also the outward sign. If they don't have the outward sign, they cannot be called sacraments. And then we need to think about the church cannot ordain anything against scripture. We don't need to turn to that. But let's turn to number 28, Article 28 of the Lord's Supper. And we can see just the huge impact of the sacraments in the 39 articles. This was the really controversial point. So let me read you Article 28 of the Lord's Supper. The supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have amongst themselves one to another, but rather is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, so in other words, that's receptionism by faith, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine, in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner, therefore going against both the Lutheran and Roman Catholic ideas, and the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. Always by faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. And that was cutting right through a lot of Roman Catholic ceremony, ritual, and traditions in many places. And then if we quickly go to number 31. We just pass by and pass in number 30 of both kinds, just to say that they received then bread and wine in both kinds, as opposed to just the bread in medieval times. But 31, of the one oblation of Christ finished upon the cross. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Wherefore, the sacrifices of masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead, to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. In other words, Christ died once and for all on the cross. It's simply a myth to believe that we re-sacrifice Christ time and time again at Holy Communion. Let's go quickly to number 32. Of the marriage of priests. Bishops, priests, and deacons are not commanded by God's law either to vow the estate of single life or to abstain from marriage. Therefore, it is lawful for them, as for all other Christian men, to marry at their own discretion, as they shall judge the same to serve better to godliness. So therefore, clergy celibacy is not to be enforced. Clerical marriage is fine. Let's go then to Article 37. Article 37 of the Civil Magistrates. And here we're talking again about the King's supremacy in England. The King's Majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England and other his dominions, unto whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all causes doth appertain, and is not nor ought to be subject to any foreign jurisdiction. A straightforward claim to deny the claim of the papacy. Where we attribute to the King's Majesty the chief government, by which titles we understand the minds of some slanderous folks to be offended, we give not to our princes the ministering either of God's word or of the sacraments. The whole thing of the injunctions also lately set forth by Elizabeth our Queen do most plainly testify. But that only prerogative, which we see to have been given always to all godly princes and holy scriptures by God himself. That is, that they should rule all estates and degrees committed to their charge by God, whether they be ecclesiastical or temporal, and restrain with a civil sword the stubborn and evildoers. The Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. You can't think of a starker statement, really, of the English Reformation. The laws of the realm may punish Christian men with death for heinous and grievous offences. It is lawful for Christian men, at the commandment of the magistrate, to wear weapons and serve in the wars. So you can see all the way through the 39 Articles a very clear distinction between the Reformed Church of England and the theory and doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But then also, the Articles were also against the Puritans who were beginning to grow, especially around the time of Elizabeth. Article 7 tells us that civil precepts from the Old Testament law do not have to be received in any commonwealth, something the Puritans were advocating. The Puritans were very keen to look at the Kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament and draw out precepts for the Kingdom of England. It says here that it's not possible. We've got to go by the laws set by the magistrate and by the king. It says that no man may minister in word or sacrament without a lawful calling, therefore against all the unlicensed Puritan preachers and lecturers. Some Puritans also saw that the sacraments were invalid from immoral and unworthy ministers. Don't need to turn to, but Article 26 clearly denies that. The grace of God is not diminished by those administering the sacraments, yet discipline in the church was necessary. As we've seen, some followers of Zwingli and some Puritans thought that the Lord's Supper was only a sign, a visual aid, if you like. But it says, Article 28, we do partake of the body and blood of Christ, though in a spiritual manner. The Puritans often argued that the Church of England had to follow the perpetual rule of the Scriptures as laid down in the New Testament. But if you turn, please, to Article 34, this is directly against the Puritan viewpoint. Article 34 of the Traditions of the Church. It is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one and utterly like. For at all times there have been diverse and may be changed according to the diversities of countries, times, and men's manners, so that nothing be ordained against God's word. Whosoever through his private judgment willingly and purposely doth openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God, and be ordained and approved by common authority, ought to be rebuked openly, that others may fear to do the like. As he that offendeth against the common order of the church, and hurteth the authority of the magistrate, and woundeth the consciences of the weak brethren. Every particular or national church hath authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church ordained only by man's authority, so that all things be done to edifying. The Puritan position was simply this. When we read the scriptures, particularly the book of Acts, that is the perpetual structure and nature of the Christian church. The church should follow that in all times and all places. But the articles simply say, different circumstances, different times, different places call for different types of church government. What was right under King Josiah in ancient Israel may not be right for a kingdom in England under Elizabeth I. So it's possible to have diversity of church government. Now let's also think about Anabaptists. Infant baptism is upheld in Article 27 against those who denied the authority of the church to continue with that ancient practice. Article 37 says that it is lawful for Christian men to bear arms and to serve in wars, something many Anabaptists argued against. Article 38 says that riches and goods do not need to be held in common, yet liberal charity is a duty of believers. That sort of early communism, if you like, of some of the Anabaptists was a very clear sign. Article 39 confirms against Anabaptists that oaths before the magistrate are indeed lawful and necessary in justice, judgment, and truth. Well, let's finish with some rather nice woodcuts from an English prayer book of 1578, showing an impeccably dressed Protestant minister administering the two sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. The child seems to be mummified in the top one, but I think it's enjoying its baptism. Now, by the time we get to Elizabeth, the Church of England was thoroughly reformed, as had been seen in her official liturgy and doctrine. We have seen how continental reformers made a significant impact on the prayer book and articles, and this distinctively Protestant flavour permeated all levels of church life. In the intervening centuries, people may like to play down that Protestant heritage, but it is stubbornly present in the Church of England's foundational documents. Rather than be a cause of embarrassment in our modern age, perhaps the articles on the Book of Common Prayer represent one of the crowning glories of the Protestant Church of England. Now, next week, we're going to be thinking about the Puritans. If we think that the Book of Common Prayer was a crowning glory of Protestant liturgy, why were the Puritans so against it? Why did they think the Reformation was only half-baked and we need to now finish it by being a godly nation? So thank you very much for listening. So do come back again for our next lecture next Thursday on the Puritans.